Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic is The Lure of Paganism, Part 2. Robert, could you give us a 30-second wrap-up of what we talked about last week for those that might have missed it?
Okay, we talked about the fact that all the way back in Deuteronomy, God's people were warned that once they were successful, once they came into the land that God promised them, that they were not to learn to do like the people around them and be like the people around them, because there's a temptation to become like the pagans. And we see that throughout the history that's recorded in the Bible, there is this interaction in which the pagan world is luring away God's people from their faith and bringing them into the world's way of looking at things. And then we talked about what we really mean by that, because we get confused by the word world, because it can mean the arena of human affairs, and in that sense we are in the world. But it also means the world in its rebellion against God, in its fallen condition. And in that way, we're not to be of the world. So we have to identify the world's way of thinking that is essentially pagan, that is always the temptation that we need to resist as Christians.
Perfect. And you talk about being drawn into the world. We're there.
Right. Money isn't necessarily the thing that makes us worldly, but it creates a lot of temptations. What success does often is undermines faith, even though it's more of a side effect. For example, that leads us to this discussion of the Roman Empire.
Yes.
In the very first centuries of church history, from the day of Pentecost on, the first 300 years, Christians were a hated and persecuted minority. They were persecuted by the Romans. The prevailing force in society was Roman. And they were also hated by the Jews.
And what happened to them?
Christianity flourished. The gospel was preached all over the Mediterranean basin. The world was faced with the gospel. Christians were willing to give up their lives, if they had to, for their faith when they were martyred. The New Testament canon was written, gathered, identified. We got our Bible. But what happened was when Constantine supposedly converted to Christianity, when he put his stamp of approval on Christianity and the Roman Empire started paying the salaries of the bishops, paying their way to Rome, hosting the church councils, there's a lot of things that permanently changed. We got what became the Roman Church out of that whole thing. Even Roman Catholic historians would have to look back at the Middle Ages and see that there's a lot of really bad things happened when the church became corrupted by power. What the world can't do with a frontal assault against the church, the world succeeds in doing by coming in the back door and saying, you know what, we think the church is great, and we want to support you, and we want to help you. And what it ends up doing is bringing the world's thinking into the church. And so success, oddly enough, can be a poison pill for the faith if we're not careful about our beliefs.
It's interesting. Last week we mentioned No Place for Truth, the book that Wells wrote in the early 90s. There's a section called The Pagan Mind, and in this he talked about what was going on in paganism, where they moved from animism into polytheism, and then in comes, out of another stream, the Israelites with a whole other set of thinking. But when you speak of the pagan mind at that time, how were they different? They didn't have distinctions that we do.
Paganism has certain things that are, it's always true about paganism. And David Wells articulates it very well in his book. One of the things that was true about pagan thinking was that there's no distinction between the natural and the supernatural. The whole world is sort of this spiritually animated being that actually turns out to be an object of worship. So the gods, if they believe in polytheism, or animism, just sees nature as alive with spirit being.
Wells used the phrase that nature was alive with divine presences.
Right. And so you have immanence but no transcendence. You don't have a transcendent God who created the world out of nothing and is above and beyond the world and who can judge the world. That's out. What you have is a spirituality that's intertwined with nature without even a very clear understanding of there being a creator. So the spirituality and nature is all intertwined in a very ill-defined conglomeration of various kinds of beliefs. Paganism is hard to nail down, but there's no distinction between the natural and supernatural. That's a key thing.
Well, he made a comment that all acts had divine significance and anything could anger the gods.
Exactly. And you don't have any clear word from the gods about what they wanted and didn't want.
Nothing definitive.
And so the pagans are always trying to placate beings and gods and goddesses, but they're never quite sure what these beings want because they don't have scriptures like we do where it's laid out clearly like the Ten Commandments. And they have a priest that supposedly know these things. And so if an earthquake happens, it's the job of this class, this priesthood, whoever they may be, they're called different things, witches and witch doctors or diviners. And it's their job to find out which god is angered and what we ought to do to try to solve the problem.
They have to sort it out.
They have to sort it out.
What's the second distinction?
Well, the second thing is that there is no distinction between the subjective and the objective.
Okay.
And we see that happening in our culture today. In other words, subjective impressions, visions, dreams, ideas are given just as much credence as anything in the real objective world.
That gets awful close to some practices that folks are doing under the Christian banner.
Well, that's what Wells' point is, that all of this is coming into the church in one form or another today. Subjectivism rules.
So therefore, that's truth to me.
That's my truth, and that has just as much credibility as something that you know to be true because your physical senses see the fact that this is a door and not a wall. And so you have a mishmash of reality and unreality that rules.
He made a comment that there was no distinction between perception and reality, meaning perception is reality, meaning I think you're a crook, therefore you are a crook.
Or I believe that I'm a reincarnated spirit of somebody in history, and if that's what somebody wants to believe, then, quote, that's their truth.
Great example.
Well, that's pagan thinking, but yet we see it in our society today, and we see it coming into the church in a lot of subjective forms of Christianity, where rather than the objective scriptures being the truth of God once for all delivered to the saints, we have people's visions, revelations, and ideas in our mind holding sway, whether they have anything to do with the scriptures or not.
And the third set of distinctions?
That's an interesting one. Wells pointed out that they had no distinction between the living and the dead. In paganism, the dead still speak to people. Something came on TV.
Yes.
And here was a primetime show where a psychic came on, accurately predicted something that she couldn't have known based on talking to somebody's departed aunt. This is getting credence. All right? And it was accurate. I believe it's real because I believe demons tell people things. But yet we have right out here in our society on prime time people learning about necromancy from psychics and believing that it's all valid and it's all real. They talk to the dead. Now, the Bible forbade that. Necromancy is a sin. I did an article on a guy who is a Christian prophet who is very popular in charismatic circles here in America, who went to heaven and talked to the dead and came back down and told us what they said. And so here, again, we are blurring the distinction between the living and the dead, and we are dipping into information that the Bible forbids. Pagan thinking is coming into the church in many different ways, but to reiterate, the three distinctions that they didn't have between the supernatural and the natural, between objective and subjective, and between the living and the dead.
Excellent. There's a movie called The Gladiator. In that movie, there is probably as good a depiction of what you're talking about on that living-dead theme as I've seen. They made it, this is how these people thought, and you got the point very clearly.
Exactly.
Okay. 6 points about the pagan mind that echo in the modern mind. Let me read a couple of them, and you might make a comment.
These are from David Wells.
This is all David Wells. First, the gods were known through nature. You mentioned that. Second, pagans proceeded basis experience to understand the supernatural.
Today we have pagan counselors that call themselves Christian who know how to fix the human psyche because they have experience with spirits and curses and all this stuff.
That was scary because the answer would be, hey, it works for me.
Well, you'd have no problem with that in all these pagan cultures because this is how they did business. They had experts that knew how to do these things, and it works. Now we have our own experts, and they're just as subjective, and they're just as good, and we call it Christian. We don't realize how pagan it really is, because they claim to know things that you can't know. It's not revealed in the Bible, and the Bible says only God knows the heart. So how does this expert know about the human heart and the human psyche with no objective information?
Number three, supernatural realm, neither stable nor predictable. So they lived in a world where there wasn't too much they could predict would happen.
The idea is you have to read the spirits. You have to see the signs to see what's going on.
Well, the gods were also whimsical, weren't they?
Yeah, they're not predictable, and they fought with each other, and they had worse morals than the humans.
Speaking of, number four was gods were sexual, so the religion had a sexual overtone.
Right, so you have a sensual thing. When paganism is on the forefront, there's always a sensuality to the whole thing. It's sort of a sensual spirituality. We see that coming into the church, too.
Number five, the pagan mind had no moral categories governing life. Their highest norm were the rhythms of life, like the seasons.
Right. That's because you have no objective scriptures. Their gods don't speak clearly. You have to try to divine their intentions, and it's hard to do. And the gods themselves are immoral, so how are they going to tell you how to behave? Whereas the God of the Bible is pure, holy, and righteous, and he has spoken once for all in the scriptures and through his son, Jesus Christ.
And then history, no real value in the pagan world. Their lives were centered on the moment, and they had a future leaning, future focus.
In pagan thinking, history is cyclical and not linear. I learned this from Schaefer. Remember we were talking about Schaefer?
Yes.
Which is clearly biblical. In the Bible, history is linear in the sense that it has a beginning, God's act of creation, which, by the way, gives us an understanding of what the world is about. It's created by God, so the world is contingent, dependent on God. It's not a self-existing spiritual entity, as the pagans think. And it has an end in God's judgment. God controls history in the sense that he created the world. He ends it with judgment. Throughout the process, he's still providentially in charge of history, and God acts in history. We have to believe that because Jesus Christ came into human history and did miracles and was raised from the dead. God split the Red Seas. And also, the history of the Bible isn't just stated as, okay, these things happen, now let's see if we can figure out the meaning. When it happened, God also told the meaning. God spoke and said, I brought you out of Egypt. Here's why. I called you to myself to be a people. And so the meaning of history is also found in the Bible, not just the fact of history.
Israel came on the scene at about the time that we're speaking here and said that how Yahweh made himself known was objective.
He objectively revealed himself to them. The transcendent God was also immanent in the sense that he chose to speak to humans. He spoke to Moses. He revealed the scriptures. He spoke through his prophets.
And what happened to them was observed by other people, not just Israelites.
Right. The history of Israel is also interacts with the rest of the world's history, and we have collaborating evidence that this happened in archaeology and in also other versions of history that were written, for instance, the Cyrus cylinder and some of these things that we find in history that confirm what the Bibles say. But the pagans have very little value in history, and now they're rewriting it. They call it her story, and they're looking back to ancient paganism to find meaning today. I wrote another article about that. I don't want to get into that. There's clearly a black and white distinction between paganism and biblical Christianity and the God of the Bible.
It's two different worlds. You touched on the idea that people can deny Christ in a couple of ways. One, in persecutions, some who would not be Christians in the first place would deny him. And in success, people walk away from their beliefs.
It's always been the case that the biggest danger is not somebody coming along and saying, deny Christ or die. Well, true Christians, when that happens, their faith in the grace of God rises to the forefront. There have been martyrs throughout history. We won't do that. Not because we're so great, but because God's work of grace in us is so profound. The danger is not that. The danger is when the world, in its fallen sense, the pagan sense that we're talking about here, entices us in as friends and says, we have what you need. We're not your enemy. You can coexist with us. Come on in, just like Balak. Okay, I can't curse you. Come in and marry our daughters and come to our pagan love feasts and enjoy our parties. Let's tell you about our ways.
Vishal Mangalwadi visited our church and had some thoughts on this.
Mangalwadi is very good, a good analyst of culture. And he comes from the stream of Francis Schaeffer and LaBrie. That's his background. He's very brilliant. And he wrote some books, one of them called When the New Age Gets Old. But he points out that the New Age that's coming to America has been in India for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It destroyed their environment, destroyed their culture, destroyed their society. And he says, this is not what it's built to be. And I think we should listen to people like Vishal. He's a brilliant man from India who's watching what's going on in America and seeing us running to things that destroyed them.
I think one of the comments made was that American Christians look too much like Americans. The point being, they look too much like the world.
I had a little sound bite here in this article I see that we pulled out for a call out. It says this, predictably, 20 years after some new fad has become popular in American society and has nearly run its course, a Christianized version of it will appear and be sold to evangelicals as a new way for the church to be successful.
That's true. Let's talk about living out God's word in the world. We know Christ, we know the message, we are saved people, and we're living in a world that doesn't like it.
It's hostile to everything we believe in.
Yes.
All right.
So what restrains the world system first?
What restrains it?
Yeah.
Well, God has several things that he's restraining the world with, one of which is just civil law. God gave us the authorities, according to Romans 13. And in America, we've been blessed to have a system of civil law that's very efficient compared to a lot of countries.
What's it based on?
Well, it's based on constitutional law, which is based on an idea that goes all the way back to the Deuteronomy 17, although it doesn't get the credit it deserves. In Deuteronomy 17, God said through Moses to the people, okay, I know that you're going to rebel against me and you're going to want a king. Why are you going to want a king? So you can be like all the other nations. We want to be like the pagans. They all have kings. And he says, so when you get this king, which you're not supposed to have, here's what he has to do. He's not going to multiply horses. He's not going to multiply a harem. But what he has to do is take the words of this law and write them down and read them. So we have the idea all the way back in Moses of a civil authority who must be submitted to written law that's objective. So in America, we're blessed in as much as we have a similar system, the idea of a constitutional that is written, and the king, quote, we don't have a king, but the president has to submit to that. It's amazing to me that that doesn't get any credit in our Western civilization books.
I was going to ask, what do you think they're going back to?
Well, when you study Western civ, you learn about the pagan deities of Rome and Greece, but you don't learn about Moses.
Implication being that Moses got his information from them?
They ignore him like he never existed. Here we have the first incident in written human history of the concept of a king submitted to constitutional law, which is a concept that we hold dear in America, and we act like somehow that evolved out of polytheism when it was revealed by the monotheistic God of the Bible. It's a travesty and it's a misinformation that our textbooks don't say anything about. So parents, teach your children, wherever they're going to school, make sure they know about Deuteronomy 17, that here we have this concept. The restraint would be that God has given laws. They're not going to change. Our God isn't fickle like the pagan gods. We know what he said. We know what's true. And so we need that to restrain us. And the law won't save us, but it'll show us our need for the Savior. And it also serves a purpose in the civil government of restraining evil. It's a good thing that we have people to arrest robbers, or we'd have worse anarchy than we have now.
But in this whole culture question that you're addressing, peer pressure plays some kind of a role.
Well, the peer pressure is the temptation to think like the pagans. Culture punishes people that don't think like the culture wants us to think. And this is true in the church also. I found that very much so in educational institutions. If you go into a Christian educational institution that's whatever it may be, maybe good, maybe bad, but let's just say it's not so good, And you are a naysayer and say, well, where is this coming from? Like I did with Wells. I brought Wells in and I said, I think we need to listen to this guy. He's speaking to us. Nah, he's reformed. We won't listen to him.
Now, we have a number of people who are students, some younger folks that listen to this or read your CIC letter. If you're going to be at the university and you're in a philosophy course and you're asked to write a paper and you don't parrot the perspective of the prof and you're going to take basically a Reformed Christian view of a subject,
yeah,
how do you do that and survive?
Actually, it depends on the integrity of the professor. Technically, in higher education, thinking is supposed to be rewarded. Forcing people to just parrot back what the professor wants to hear is considered really bad teaching. And universities are supposed to encourage thinking and debate. At least that's our ideal.
Okay, so how do you do this?
Well, just do it. I was in the university. Write your paper, use some integrity, do your research, do good work, and present it. And if you get punished by the thought police, then these people don't really believe in higher education. You'll learn through the process. It's worth it. You don't learn anything just repeating back to the professor what he believes.
Well, I understand from some, not understand, I can practically quote some names where people have actually done two papers. Here's what was taught in the class. Here's what I believe. And ended up with some pretty good debates with the people.
Good idea.
You did some of that in your seminary work where you took a perspective which was much more of, a, shall we say, a reform perspective yeah. than your place was teaching.
I'd have to say this about, and I've said some negative things about where I went to seminary, but let me say some positive ones. They did respect the academic environment, that you have a freedom to think. If you do good work and do good research, I had professors that would reward that, even though they didn't agree with me. And I have to applaud them for their being honorable in that way. And they had allowed me to interact in class, even whether they agreed with me or not. In that regard, that's higher education. My concern was with the institution as a whole, not individual professors. As a whole, the institution was bringing in a lot of the stuff that we're talking about. But I was free to disagree with it, and so I can't claim I was persecuted.
Okay, we have to move toward the whole application as we close this discussion. How does a Christian equip self to take on the world?
Through the Scriptures.
Let's consider Hebrews 3:13 for the answer.
Okay, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And notice the hardening is through deceit. See, most Christians aren't going to overtly be in favor of sin. Okay.
Hope not.
That's like the old joke where somebody asked the pastor what he was going to preach on Sunday, and he says, well, I'm going to preach on sin. And the parishioner says, are you for it or against it?
Okay.
So, well, no, we're strictly against sin. Although we all do fall into sin until Christ returns, we are still sinners. But what is more insidious than sin? Again, somebody came along and said, cheat on your wife, blaspheme God, and go live for the devil. Most of us aren't going to listen to them. But it's the deceit that gets to us. It's the false beliefs. It's the lies. The devil destroyed Eve through a lie and got Adam to believe the lie. And he's always peddling lies. And so the lies that we believe from the pagan world is what hardens us, and then we fall into sin. Now, what's the plan? Encourage one another daily. And the word exhort there. Exhort one another daily. In Christian fellowships, there should always be solid preaching and teaching of God's Word. Not watered down. Not one verse and then 10 pages out of U.S. News and World Report. But the Scriptures taught and preached powerfully and authoritatively because they have a restraining influence on the pagan temptation that we're getting in the world 7 days a week out there. Secondly, Christians should be in fellowship with one another where they get together, open the Scriptures together, exhort one another, encourage one another, and pray for one another. And we need that kind of vital Christian fellowship if we're going to not succumb to the tendencies of the pagan world around us.
I had the words teach, preach, study, discuss, apply, and be transformed.
And pray. Pray with one another. We need that. Again, we've talked about David Wells' book. He has a section called The New Disablers. and these are the professional clergy and the professional counselors and stuff. Rather than the Word of God, we are given therapy, we're given 12-step groups, we're given how-to classes and everything under the sun. But as a matter of fact, what we really need is Christian fellowship, the teaching of God's Word, and prayer.
Excellent.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.